my privilege to teach the last session of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Over the last several months, we've had the joy of examining the teaching that is summarized here, the systematic theology that was put together by the Westminster Divines. And I know I myself have really enjoyed and benefited from this study, preparing for it, as well as benefiting from the from Alan and Dave, who have taught. As we start the last chapter, I want to comment that I want to end where we began. And by that I mean that as I introduced the Westminster Confession of Faith, I made the point that I wanted you to see that the confession was not just a dead orthodoxy or a systematic theology that was dry and removed from life somehow. And it started and began in the very first chapter with, how do we know God? How is it that we as sinners come into the presence of a holy God? And how do we as fallen and darkened intellectual beings, how do we know the omnipotent God? And we started with the teaching of the Holy Scripture. We close out the confession of the Last Judgment. And as I teach through this, I want you to reflect again on how personal and experiential Christianity is, and especially this summary statement of the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. On every chapter, I hope that you will have noticed how this is so applicable to life. It is fundamental for our understanding, and that right thinking leads to right action, and it is a this is Christianity and the Christian faith. So, like I said, I'm going to end today where we began several months ago, with the reflection that Christianity, and especially the summary of it here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is highly personal and highly experiential. Of the Last Judgment. Wow. There could be a lot said. In fact, there are volumes and volumes of books that are written on eschatology. That's the technical term for the study of last times or last things. I thought about bringing in a display from the Christian bookstore of the Left Behind series, which is an exciting fiction work about last times that promotes and is based upon one view of the last times and of the Last Judgment. As we read through the Confession of Faith, I hope that you'll see that it is delightfully simple. It is very much to the point and summarizes what the Bible teaches about the last times. It teaches those things which cannot be denied, those things that are gleaned and culled right from Scripture itself, and they do not try to present pages and pages of charts and descriptions as to what has and will and may happen in the future. There are just three simple sections that talk about the Last Judgment. And this does build on the chapter that came before, which is the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead, which also has to do with these last things. But it as well is delightfully simple and to the point. It too has just the three simple paragraphs. These things that we will look at this morning provide the foundation for our understanding, our confessional understanding of the end times, and they've provided the backbone and foundation for the what the evangelical and reformed church has believed about the end times since the confession. There are, just to begin and to introduce, there are three what I'll call non-negotiable teachings by which we measure the orthodoxy of eschatology. By that I mean three things that if any teaching about the end times denies these three fundamental things, then we have to say that is not consistent with Scripture and must be rejected. I'll just touch on these three things and then look closely at what the confession says about the last judgment. The three things are the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ. The visible bodily return of Jesus Christ. Again, some eschatological teachings will say that Jesus either already has returned or will return spiritually or denies the return of Christ in some form or fashion. Second, the general resurrection of all men, just and unjust. Both the wicked and the righteous will be raised to life everlasting. Some to life everlasting in the presence of God and the fullness of joy, and some, as we'll determine today, to life everlasting under the judging hand of God. So the general resurrection of all, which was the subject of last week's chapter. And the subject today is then, well, how are the sheep separated from the goats? There's a general judgment, and this is the third non-negotiable fact, that all men will be judged by God. And on a positive note, those three important teachings, as they are held by others, we celebrate the common eschatological or common belief. And regard them as holding to the Christian faith. I'm not going to go today to talk about the different millennial views, because that actually goes beyond the scope of our study here in the confession. While there are hints about there are teachings about the reign of Christ, which have received further definition over the years since the confession. It's not my intention this morning to go very deeply into the definitions of pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, but to focus on the confession here and what it teaches about the reign of Christ and His judgment at the last times. To start off with, let's look at sections 1 and 2 of the Confession of Faith. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Section 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The first teaching that I'd like to touch on here that comes in section 1 has come to be known, at least in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is the mediatorial kingship of Christ. This is a fundamental teaching of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that Jesus Christ, even now, rules over all things as king, priest, and prophet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a description of that reign of Christ, which is taking place even now. Let's turn together and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll notice that Paul is here teaching in this context, is teaching about the resurrection of Christ. the resurrection that is anticipated, the resurrection of the body. In fact, you'll remember that Bob McFarland preached on 1 Corinthians last week and the hope that we have of the resurrection. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." As I said, this is in the context of teaching about the resurrection of the dead. But notice especially in this passage that Christ reigns presently over all things. That God the Father has subjected all things under whom? Under the Son. And he as mediator is reigning over all things even as we speak. That means that the kingdom of Christ is not a future kingdom, a purely future kingdom, when he will, as some eschatological views say, will return and will set up his kingdom in Israel or wherever. Pardon me? Stillwater. Amen. It's not a future kingdom that we expect. It is a present kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules right now. He is a mediatorial king. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has enjoyed being grounded on this teaching throughout its history. And on our bulletins, you remember that our banner says two things: for Christ's crown and covenant. The crown is his kingship, saying that he rules over all earthly authorities even right now, and is doing so even as we speak. It is an already and a not yet. He reigns right now and is bringing all things under his feet until that last day when death is defeated. Turn back to Matthew 25. You'll see in First Corinthians 15, that God has placed Jesus Christ as this mediatorial king, and the confession says that the judge is Christ himself. And in Matthew 25, the familiar passage here is the parable of the sheep and the goats. When Christ comes to judge the world, it is the Son of Man who comes in his glory, says verse 31. And it is he who sits as king and who judges between all those who are brought before him. All men that are brought before him are judged by the king, it says. And the king is the one who exercises his judgment and answers to those who say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? And when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you this?" He'll say, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." And will receive them into his presence where there is fullness of joy. And to those on his left hand, he will say, "Depart." And they will say, "Why are we being judged? Why are we being cast out of your presence? When did we see you in this fashion?" And Christ will reply in a similar fashion, "Inasmuch as you did not do it for the least of these, you have not done it for me." Christ is the one through whom God exercises his judgment, and we see some of the dynamics of the Trinity here, that the Son, as mediatorial king, judges his kingdom and judges those who have submitted in repentance and faith, and rewards them with everlasting life, and judges those who have rejected him with his wrath. The second thing that the confession brings up is that not only will the apostate angels be judged, and that's a surety as well. I'm not going to follow that trail, except to say that God will finally judge the angels as well. But the confession points out that it's not just the angels who will be judged. And Revelation talks about the angels being cast into the lake of fire. But it says, likewise, all persons who have lived on earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. Very simply, this is a description of the general resurrection of the dead. And just to summarize the teaching that that we had last week on the resurrection, it is the culmination at the end of time, when all bodies will be resurrected to life eternal and be reunited with the soul, and that will usher in that happens at the coming of Christ. Thessalonians describes the coming of Christ with the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the angel. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. We go on and see from the rest of Scripture that all individuals will be raised to life and be completely brought back together, body and soul, and be ushered into the presence of Christ. There will be no individual who will be left out of that judgment. Thirdly, that judgment is a judgment which is shown by actions. The confession says that we receive according to what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And Christ calls us to give an account of our thoughts, words, and deeds. Just as a side note, I said that the confession is highly experiential. And knowing that Christ will judge our every thought, word, and deed, if that's not experiential, I don't know what is. To know that an omniscient God will know us completely, does know us completely, and makes known that which is in secret, and calls us to account for every thought, word, and deed. And God says that He judges a judgment that rests not on outward appearance. It doesn't rest on the testimony of lips. It doesn't rest on any partial knowledge, because God knows everything. We are judged as we stand against the perfect law of God. For those who are outside of Christ and stand in rebellion, it shows the justice of God that He judges righteously. It is right for God to condemn His enemies, and it is glorious of Him to be victorious over them. How could we say any otherwise? If God is God, and if God is holy, then He is just in judging all unrighteousness. In Revelation 21, it describes the opening of books and the declaration of deeds. And the wicked are stunned into silence as their deeds are shown before the judge of all the earth. And they are cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan and his angels, to be judged for an eternity. The righteous, too, will be judged. Their works will be made manifest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it describes a fire that consumes and burns up all that is temporal. And it describes some being saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. Those who built with wood and hay and stubble. Have you ever seen a grass fire? And you know how quickly the fire just rips through the grass and burns it up and destroys it. Some will be saved, and yet their earthly actions will be blown away, having not built upon the foundation of Christ as they should have done. They are believers. They have trusted in Christ, and yet have not matured as they should. Their salvation is unto fullness of joy, and yet God still judges actions. Others, says Paul, have built with precious stones, and that fire that consumes will reveal them, and the gracious rewards of Christ will be richly upon them. That doesn't mean that the righteous will be saved according to their works. Our justification, our salvation, is based purely upon our faith in Jesus Christ. I'll refer you back to the teaching and the confession about that, and to see in the day of judgment that it is those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whom have received His electing love, the good deeds which they have done will be publicly shown, not standing against them, but as evidence of their union in Christ. You've probably heard the equation before, that some people believe that good works equal salvation, and we reject that and say, no, that's not the case. Some people have said, well, faith alone equals salvation, and it doesn't matter then how you live or what you do. The Reformed faith says, no, that's not the case either, that faith alone leads to salvation plus good works, that our actions are an evidence of what Christ has done in our lives. And so James says that faith without works is dead. And so while faith is the gracious gift of God that leads us to salvation, it is a faith that is alive and bears fruit and is manifested in our lives. And God will judge those actions as well, and will graciously pour out His blessing on those who have built with precious stones and precious metals. And your works will be made known even then. Fourthly, the purpose of God's judgment is spoken of in section 3. The end of the appointment of this day is the glory of God. It is the glory of God. Here again, we end where we begin. Why is it that God created the world so that He might be glorified? Why did He create mankind after His own image? That we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Why did He declare the decree of election and reprobation? Why did He allow the fall? So that He might be glorified. And so on the last great day, when there's judgment of the wicked and the righteous, it is for the purpose that Christ, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be glorified. The redeemed become what Romans describes, vessels of mercy, and the wicked become vessels of wrath, to show his righteous indignation and the damnation of the reprobate, as the confession says. As I said, this is a thread that has run throughout all of Scripture and is mirrored in all of the confession, that this is the great end of all of creation, that the Lord might be glorified. Section 2 goes on to describe what happens to those at the close of this judgment. For the righteous, they will be ushered into life everlasting in the presence of the Lord, and the wicked will be immediately judged. They will be driven off to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and there they will continue in conscious suffering throughout all eternity. I had a very interesting discussion with a young man this last week, and just to give you an example of how your view of the end times can shape your understanding of passages like this, he asked me, "Do you think there will be weeping in heaven?" And I said, "Absolutely not." And his understanding, though, of Scripture is that the parable of the wedding feast, where one was found without the wedding garments, was a description of this millennial kingdom of Christ here on earth, which was not heaven. And that someone was there, but then thrown out of his presence, and weeping over not having the wedding garments, and he mentioned the passage in 1 Corinthians, not having built with precious stones and having sorrow over that. And he said that there will be weeping at the time of reward of Christ because of his view of Christ coming on earth and then later coming at a second or third or I don't know how many times, another coming to usher in heaven. And that the weeping and gnashing of teeth could actually take place in the presence of God. And as we discussed this, as we talked about it, I tried to help him to see that, and I hope that we will see as well, that the great hope of the judgment is the comfort that we have in Christ. And our very view of salvation will say, each one of us will, as we appear before Christ, we will all throw ourselves upon His mercy seat. And we will all be there, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ. And the relief that we have is that He accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And the fullness of joy that we have is that we are forgiven in Him. And the great relief that is. I urged him to continue to read and to prayerfully consider those passages and to consider just as his thinking that in the presence of Christ that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth and just as I thought more about that, it's just a sad and frightening eternity or future that he has described. He's not here, and I don't want to do him injustice. He's done some thinking and reading, and I hope that I get an opportunity to talk more about that. Just wanted to relate how one view of end times can mold and shape your visions or your view of the future and your interpretation of Scripture. What the confession says is that we will be free, completely and perfectly free from every kind of evil. We will no longer be able to sin. We will be blessed inconceivably blessed beyond what we can even ask or imagine. And this is the rich blessing which God has in store for His children. And it is a blessing that will last for an eternity. It is called eternal life, everlasting life, an eternal weight of glory, eternal salvation, an everlasting kingdom, an eternal inheritance. On the flip side, the judgment of the wicked is also an eternal and everlasting judgment. A couple of weeks ago, I led in our afternoon study our time of considering John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And I'll just very briefly remind you that there are several different opinions as to what will happen to the wicked in eternity that deny this point of the everlasting justice of God. Just briefly, some believe that individuals will be annihilated, they will be blasted out of conscious existence, and will cease to exist. The other hypothesis says that sooner or later God's justice will have been served in hell and will have made up what was lacking in those individuals, and they will eventually be brought into God's glory and His pleasure. The teaching of some is that an everlasting judgment doesn't fit with our finite individual being and our finite sins. And what that fails to recognize is that our sins are against an eternal God. And His absolute holiness is a just and righteous and demanding an eternal punishment for that sin. Just to give you words as I did about everlasting life, it is described as a fire. Hell is described as a fire that shall not be quenched. It says that their worm never dies. The pit is described as bottomless. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. The unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 is described as one that will never be pardoned, either in this world or in that which is to come. Again, the confession is highly experiential. And the judgment of the just and the unjust is something that we should all take account of and be warned. Which really leads me into section 3 of the confession, which describes this personal and experiential Christianity. Section 3, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the great consolation of the godly and their adversary, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." This section describes two certainties. It is certain that Christ will return, and it is certain that we don't know when that will happen. And God has a purpose in that. The purpose of the certainty of His return is for comfort and warning. And the certainty of the uncertainty, if we can call it that, is so that we would be warned and watchful. God has said that He will return. I'd like to read just a couple of passages that describe that. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to all that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Then in 2 Peter 3:11-12, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he's talking about the elements that will be dissolved away in the fire of Christ's coming. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Knowing that Christ will come again, what kind of person should you be? It is warning and is comfort. It is warning to know that that Christ does know and will judge all men according to their deeds, that our deeds will be made known. And in doing so, in proclaiming that and proclaiming its certainty, there should be a deterrence to sin. Which one of you, as you were growing up, looked around for your parents to see if they were around? It's if someone is watching you, there's a deterrence. If you know that you will give an account for what's taken place, you will be more careful in what you do. And our Wednesday night study of God's precious remedies against Satan's devices, one of the remedies that comes up over and over again is to be reminded and to consider that we will stand before God. And Satan sets traps before us and leads us into temptation. But Brooks says, contemplate each day. What was it? 15 minutes? Contemplate hell each day for 15 minutes. And to use that time as a deterrent to sin. It's not only a deterrent, but it is a comfort. And as we sing through the Psalms, you can say with the psalmist, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And why are the righteous downtrodden? And the Psalm of the Month that we're singing right now, we sing, consumed from the earth, let sinners then be. The wicked in life no more let us see. That is our prayer and our comfort that nothing goes unnoticed. The psalmist is able to say in his distress, when he saw the wicked prosper, that then I went to the house of God and I saw their end. And in that he found comfort and consolation that nobody gets away with it, and that God does bring salvation to his own. Finally, then, the certainty of the uncertainty is an absolute uncertainty. And this must be said because so many different individuals have proclaimed, look, here he is, look, here he will come, 88 reasons why he'll come and why he will come in 88. And 89, excuse me, that was the first one. And then 89 reasons, I guess we go back to one reason why. I guess last year there were no reasons why he was ever coming. Well, God had a purpose in not revealing the hour or the day. He will come like a thief in the night. Luke 12:40 says, be therefore ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. And Acts 1:7 says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And finally in Revelation, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. I remind you of the parable of the 10 virgins, half of whom were ready for the coming of the bridegroom and went in with him with great joy, half of whom were not and were left outside the wedding feast, left outside in utter darkness. Once again, the absolute uncertainty is there for a purpose. The confession describes it as to prevent us from carnal security. By that it means a fleshly security. Any hope that we might have in ourselves, and to continue to throw ourselves on the mercy seat of Christ and to live to His glory. The designed effect brings about a solemnness, knowing that that God will come, or that Christ will come again, It gives us a joyful confidence knowing that our Redeemer lives and reigns. And it should, and I pray, will lead us to diligent performance of our duties. We close where we began, with the knowledge of God and the Christian life. The judgment motivates us to cast ourselves upon His mercy seat and to live our lives in an expression of hope and dependence upon Him, letting our actions be an expression of that salvation that comes by His grace. We have time for maybe two or three questions or comments. Mike?
How much the pardon of Mark Rich was a classic example of bypassing justice and so forth, there's a before Christ, we'll get the presidential pardon of Father Mark C.
Amen. The pardon of Christ is one that that wipes away every tear, wipes away covers over all our unrighteousness and puts away our sin as far as east is from the west. No president can do that. That's right. Anything else? Bruce?
Here's another comment about eschatology, how much it affects how we conduct ourselves. Because if you're looking to, at any moment, you're going to be, Christ is going to come back and establish His kingdom, and all you're doing is have to wait till that time, you tend not to build for long term. It breeds sort of a temporal view of the future.
Yeah, we live in a constant preparedness, as the confession says, but we also live in a constant preparedness that it's that we have a long range in view, because we don't know when that will be. It might be today, or might be ages to come. Now, our eschatology very, very seriously affects the way that we live. Mary? Yeah, the second chance idea is one that does seem to come up in a left behind type of eschatology, that at the first second coming there will be a judgment, at the second coming there will be another chance, and after a tribulation there'll be maybe another chance, but the force of the scripture is now is the day of salvation, and now is the day to be made right with God and to hasten our repentance and trust in Him. I have just some interesting the commentary by G.A. Williamson talks about how to look at the different millennial views, and I've summarized it and put the scripture with it that he does, and if anyone would like a copy of that, let me know afterwards, and I'd be happy to make a copy of that or to send it to you. It summarizes some of these essential points by which we say this is what Scripture teaches, and other millennial views must be seen as not holding to the Scriptures. Well, thank you very much for today, as well as your study and application of the confession into your lives, and I hope that that it will be fresh in your memory, and that you'll go back to it and be led in it in your lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, thank you that you reign over all things, and we praise you, Lord Jesus, for the salvation that we have in you. Christ, I pray that we would live in constant abiding upon your forgiving love, your eternal love, which you have declared to us, and that we would also live knowing that we will appear before the great judge, and that we would live our lives knowing that we will give an account, and that we would walk in those good works that you have prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.